Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. I do believe I feel my technical something or other coming on me tonight. All right, here we go. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto, let's see, is that verse 15? And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert either cold or hot. Now we have two students up here, and people between the ages of 10 and 13, 14 should most certainly be up here with their notebooks, but I won't say any more about it for fear of embarrassing people. All right, now, I want to comment... Attaboy. I want to comment once again on verse 10. Patience. 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 I think in Revelation 1, in verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance. One of the great aspects of the kingdom of God is patience. And we decide to take up our cross and to follow the Lord and to do his will. And then there are, it seems, how many voices that come with a better idea. With a better idea. Do this. Do that. Do the next thing. You'll get your out of prison this way. You'll get happiness this way. You'll get what you're looking for this way. We make up our mind. And we say, okay, I get it. I'm supposed to take up my cross. I'm supposed to follow the Lord. I'm supposed to do his will. And we start off joyfully. And then the Lord gets us into a position where we're not getting what we want. Now, when you need patience, it's when you're not getting what you want. When you're getting what you want, you don't need patience. Patience means you're waiting for something. You're waiting for something. So if John would make such a connection in Revelation 1:9, the kingdom and patience, the kingdom and patience, it's very hard for us Americans because we are in a now culture. Everything is speeded up. Faster and faster. Cars, computers, trains, airplanes, whatever. The thing is, we want it now. We want nothing in our culture that requires denial. And yet, the secret of the gospel, the nature of the gospel is to deny yourself. That is so central. That is what people find difficult. That is what many churches provide an alternative to, is to deny yourself. Get a program. Get something that people are interested. Get people going. Do this, do that, this scheme and that scheme. That isn't denying yourself. That's finding some way to find fulfillment in religion. And the cross cuts right across that and gets into what God is after, which is a transformation of what we are, a knowledge of the Lord, a circumcision of the heart. And that comes as we make a commitment to the Lord and we say, Lord, I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do your will. I'm not going to get involved in anything else. This is what I'm going to do. And the Lord accepts that. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He accepts that. And then the waiting begins, the waiting. And it's just like Abraham when he put out his sacrifice. He put out his sacrifice and made a covenant with God. And he laid out the pieces. And what came? Birds. Not God. Birds. The sacrifice was laid out. Why did it appeal to birds? Because in those days, to make a covenant, you took an animal or animals and you cut them in half. And you put half of the animal on this side, half of the animal on this side. They were killed and they were cut in half. But half on one side, half on the other. And when you were making a covenant, you walked. The two people making the covenant passed between the pieces of the animal. And the idea was, you know, if I break this covenant, let it be unto me as unto these animals. It was a solemn covenant. And Abraham made that covenant. Well, actually, the smell of fresh blood attracted birds. Birds that feed on carrion. And they came smelling the blood. Eagles, vultures, and other birds that feed on carrion. Ravens and so on, I suppose, are carrion eaters. And Abraham, what did Abraham do? He got a club. Now, God didn't come. The birds came. And let me tell you, when you set out your sacrifice, what's going to come at first is the birds. They're going to smell the blood. The demons will smell the blood. Here is a person who has opened up their personality. They're no longer a self-driven person. They want to make a covenant with God. They want to know God. They're crying out to God. It's very appealing to demons because they want to be worshipped. So they come within people, false religions. Everything will come to try to get you away from that covenant, to substitute religious works for the knowledge of the Lord. And in this country is full of that stuff. Full of it. Christian and other religions, people's hearts crying out for God. And there's all these things that come to move us away from the Lord. But Abraham knew God. He knew God. And he knew that God, when you make a statement to God, God checks to see how steadfast you are in that commitment. Are you going to do what you said? Or can you be moved? And I cannot understand the mystery of people. I've watched it now for well over 40 years. I've watched the mystery of people and their God. And I've seen people come and stay with God, sometimes for a month, sometimes for 15 or 20 years. And then it seems like something within their personality kicks in. And you can begin to see them moving away from the Lord, and it's heartbreaking. But that operates in people, and there's not much you can do about it. That's within the person and God. That's in the person and God, because I know I've tried doing something about it. Even when the Lord told me it was useless, I tried doing something about it. And it's within the person. You know, the kingdom comes not with observation, it's in you. And it seems there's so few that make it all the way through. They go just so far. And I tremble for myself. That's why it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because something will kick in the human personality. And that person will move off course. And God knows that's coming. He waited. Abraham waited. Oh, Lord, I love you. Get out of here, you miserable birds. I'm not putting this out for you. It's for my Lord. And finally God came, and it says a horror of a thick darkness came down on Abraham. It says it's in Genesis. I didn't intend to speak on this. I didn't look it up. It's in Genesis. A horror of a darkness. And there was a lamp, the God of Israel, passed between the pieces, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And so it's the kingdom and patience. And things will arise to try your patience. Surely God didn't mean this. Or this is wrong. Or I can't believe this is the Lord. But the kingdom is a denial of self. See, it's self in there clamoring, you know. If this is something good, you know, I want to see it. I want it to work. I want it to be out where people can see it. I want to gain from this thing. God is testing your love for him. God is testing your desire to know him. And this, you know, you can be 10 or 50. It makes no difference. God wants to know, do you love me above everything else? Or can you get shaken? Can something move you from your determination to know me? That's the test. Patience. The kingdom of God. Patience. Another scripture says, let patience have her perfect work. Patience. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Deny what you want. That's where the patience comes in. Put your treasures with me. Give them to me. Give them to me. I'll give them back to you in time. Just give your hopes to me. Give your dreams to me. Give your desires to me. I'll receive them. I promise you everlasting joy. Just give them to me. Take up your cross and follow me. And come to know me. That's the main thing. And here in this verse in Revelation, the Lord gives a special promise because there is an hour of temptation coming. And that temptation is made up of sin, the abundance and the availability of sin. And it has already started in Europe and America, Holland, you find it West Germany, these countries, France, England, Sweden, full of immorality, worse than the United States, but the United States is well on its way. Terrible things. Ready availability of sin and the pleasures of the flesh. And Jesus said, If you will keep, to those who keep or guard, safeguard, my patience, to endure patience in verse 10, to endure patiently, because you have done that, I will keep you from the hour of trial, literally the hour of temptation that is going to come upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Brother, sister, the only way that you can be free from deception, be guarded by the Lord, and kept as people fall on the right hand and on the left, is by agreeing to the Lord's way, which is to deny yourself. It's not a popular message. In our day, it is unpopular, very unpopular. The Christian gospel has become one of Christ will do this for you. Actually, we have the gospel has been made that Christ is our servant to provide every possible happiness and solution to every problem. That's wrong. As I was writing this morning, I noticed something I'd written years ago. The purpose of the church, now listen to this, because this runs absolutely contrary to everything you'll ever hear. The purpose of the church is not primarily to solve the problems and meet the needs and desires of people. It's not the purpose of the church. It is to provide the desires and meet the needs of God. I mean, that seems trite. But it is not observed anywhere. The cry is, you know, to meet the needs of people. And I appreciate the needs for people to have their needs met. I appreciate that need. Well, certainly, this church is extremely sensitive to people's financial needs, any other kind of needs. We try to rise up. Many, many people have commented on the love and the family atmosphere of this church. So many that I don't listen to the others because I know it's baloney. I've heard it. Too many people say that, like, they couldn't get over the way the church responded to their needs. So I'm not going to listen to the other business because it is not true. It is a lie, and I have no more time for it. This is a very loving and caring church and has been for 16 years. What people, because I've seen it, I've seen people rise to meet the needs of people consistently. But where people are getting this is in deny yourself. And when they hear that, they translate it that this church doesn't have love. That's baloney. That's baloney. You can go to another church that is saying, we care for you, we're going to meet your needs and all this. That's not the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to meet the needs of God and to serve Him. And then the people are loving to one another, but the purpose of the church is to meet God's needs. Praise the Lord. It's to meet God's needs. We'll be talking about this in a minute if we ever get to this technical thing I was telling you about. But Jesus said, you keep my word. Well, why is the Lord saying this? Why is He laying such an emphasis on keeping the word of my patience? Why say that? I mean, there's so many other things He could have said. Why is He stressing patient endurance? It's because He knows that when He calls someone to Himself, that His way to deal with them is to get into their lives and to begin to make demands on their desires, to interfere with relationships, to break down idolatry, to get the person oriented toward heaven, to get their minds up on heavenly things. You know, when the Lord comes into your life and messes around and denies, and you're brought into a prison or a state of denial, and you accept that in the Lord, do you know what that does? Now you think for a minute. Do you know what that produces? What happens to you as a result of that? When the Lord comes and brings you into a place of pain where you've got problems and they don't solve and you have to keep putting people and things and circumstances on the altar, and you take that right and you take it in the Lord and you stay with it, what does it do? Think of how it impacts on you. What does it cause you to do? It presses you into God. If you'll notice, when everything is going lovely, you're kind of cruising around, you're saying your prayers and going to church and everything, and you're kind of cruising. But when something drastic occurs, one of the kids, you know, the doctor gets alarmed, or you're facing a lawsuit, or there's something stringent happens in your life, boy, that's when you press into God. And God knows our personality, and He knows the way we're put together. And so He keeps causing pain. It's like a cattle prod. You know, Janet, you know about cattle prods. What do you use a cattle prod for? That's right. And in the direction that you have chosen and not them. And you have a prod to do that with. And it's electric, you know. And it gives them a shot, and they get the message. If I want this to stop, finally gets through their bovine brain that I've got to move in a certain direction. And that is precisely what God does to us. He keeps the prod on us. See? Paul, why you kick against the prick, against the goad? See, it's why you're kicking against the goad. I'm pricking you with this thing. And Paul's conscience evidently had been bothering him up to that point. He's thinking, what I'm doing here, killing Christians is not right. These are good people. What am I doing? He says, why are you kicking against this thing? So we don't get the message, unfortunately, except as God goads us. Well, we look at the goad, we look at the problem, and oh, Lord, it's another problem. What the Lord is getting out of that is the oh, Lord. See? You're looking up. And so what is happening to you is from the love of God, because He knows the more He can press you into Himself, the better off you will be. See, He sees good coming from that. We see the pain. But God does not enjoy giving us pain for one second. Don't ever misunderstand God's motivation. God's motivation is He knows this world is cursed. He knows if we live in it, we only going to reap destruction. And so He keeps on giving us pain and problems to press us into Himself, where we eventually learn righteousness and as a result find peace, joy, and eternal life. So He's bringing us to good. So we look at all this pain And we have to be patient with God, because there are always opportunities to jump out of God's prison. There's a lot of people that'll give you a gospel that causes no pain. Tell you if you have pain, that's unfortunate. We must get you out of this right away. God wants you to be happy and fulfilled and all this blah, 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 blah. I was talking to a Jewish man the other day. By the way, I told you that a Jewish rabbi was coming to the house. I know I got to tell you what happened. Well, this man not only was, I'm not absolutely positive he was a rabbi. I think he is. He's a doctor. Yes, he is. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher, because I know he has classes. But not only that, but he's a Lubavitcher. Do you know what that means? That is the strictest, strictest. They're followers of the Baal Shem Tov. I mean, Schneerson, this group, I mean, this is the pure of the pure. In fact, he thought that Rabbi Schneerson would be the prime candidate for the Messiah. There's a lot of the Orthodox believe that. I mean, this right in a while, we had a wonderful talk. And he was very mellow. He knew where he was going. He knew he didn't come to fight. He just came to talk. I knew better than to try to press my ideas on him. And so we talked for about an hour, but I found myself just, I did not try. I told him right off the bat on the phone, I said, I'm not interested in converting you. I said, I am a student of truth. I'm not out to convert you. You need to know that up front. He said, I believe you. And I'm not trying to convert him. I was just letting the Lord, just however the conversation went. And I found myself giving him my personal testimony about how I got saved and called to the ministry, which I practically never do, to people. There's not many people that have heard my personal testimony, what I went through and how I got saved. But this Lubavitcher did. And this man has been a psychologist for many years. And to me, Jewish psychologists are the tops. I mean, Jewish psychiatrists or psychologists, you get pretty good stuff there. And he said to me, he left it to teach what he's teaching now, to explain to Gentiles the good that's in the Torah, and there certainly is good in the Torah. And he said to me, psychology does not have it. He says, psychology does, it's not there. He said, after we meet some of the anomalies of life, he said, we still don't have the answers to what's your reason for being and so on. So I thought that was very interesting. And I came to the defense. I said, to me, Jewish psychologists are the best in the business. He says, yes, but he said, they don't have the answers. So I thought that was wonderful. So I did give this man my personal testimony. I think we'll be meeting again. Very fine man. He's reaching out. He says, the Jews that are, won't have anything to do with Gentiles, he says, they're doing wrong. They're doing wrong. He's reaching out. And I said, I am a student of truth. He said, he's after truth. So so eventually the truth has got to connect some way. All right. So that was a very wonderful experience, and I'm sure people were praying, because it was very, very nice spirit. And I told him, you're welcome anytime. You come to my home here, and we'll talk. So when you come, the man is right. The man is right. Psychology has no business in the church. What we have, I believe in psychologists, and I believe in psychiatrists, and I believe there's a time for them, and sometimes they have medication and things that will help depression, that will help severe cases of psychosis. There are some marvelous medications out that level people right out. They can't live without them. And, what's the difference between that and insulin? I don't see any difference between that and insulin. Insulin works on your pancreas. This stuff works on something else. I don't know what it works out, but it makes it possible for people to live. So I praise God for everything the doctors find, everything they can do. But when you come to the church, that's not the place for psychology. That's the place for the fire of Israel. That's the place for the covenant of blood and circumcision and a relationship to God Almighty. And so the Lord knows that in the nature of the new covenant, it is not producing people that are happy and fulfilled in the psychological sense. It produces people who are living in enduring and enduring. And that's why he says, because you have endured, because the Greek word is kept, because you have endured, because you have kept the word of my endurance.
I will keep you. Same Greek word. It means to place under surveillance. I will put you under surveillance. You have put my patience under surveillance. Not the word of my blessing. Not the word of my exaltation or healing or anything. The word of my endurance. Because you've kept the word of my endurance, not even the word of my salvation, the word of my endurance, because you are one among the few Christians that got the thing right and kept the word of my endurance, which is of the deep nature of the kingdom, because this has been true of you, I will put you under surveillance. You guarded my word of patience. I will guard you and keep you in the hour of temptation. So, that's the right word, and that is God's word. So, if God put you in prison, it may be for a short time, it may be for many years, just know this, that the higher your calling, is anybody out there? The higher your calling in the kingdom, the deeper the Lord is going to dig the foundation. And when you're digging a foundation, you go by where they're going to put up a big high rise. They spend a long time on the foundation and you don't see anything. It's not like putting up a few tract homes, you know, that you go by one day and there's no house, and you go by the next day and the framing's up, and you go by 3 days later and the thing's up and they're doing the finished carpentry and beginning to paint. It's not like that with a big building that's going to go up. They have to go down to rock. They have to get down there. They have to get down to rock and then begin to put in their footings and things. And the higher that thing is going to go, the more attention you have to pay to the foundation. Not everyone goes through the same things with God by any means. By any means. Our ways and paths are as different as our calling. And the higher that God has destined you, like he said, to sit on my right hand, my left, is not mine to give, but it's been prepared for some by my Father. And the higher that the Lord is going to take you, the more years you're going to spend in patiently waiting on the Lord and learning of him until he delights in you. God wants to delight in you. Behold my servant in whom I delight. God wants you to be a person. See, when God comes down to the earth, to people, I mean, he's got people all over the place. You know, they're running here and running there, but there's no significance to it. It's just dust breathing. The significance of this earth, the psychologist said to me, psychology doesn't answer the question of why are we here? What is it about? And that's exactly true. That's a religious question. None of it has significance. People race up and down 15 in their steel and glass. There's no significance. Nations rise against nations. There's no significance. The significance lies wherever there's a person that God has called and is doing the purpose. That person gives significance to all this running around that people are doing. Because God is looking for people in whom he can dwell and live on the face of the earth and give it significance. See? He's looking for people in whom he can live so that when that person goes up the highway in their car, it gives all the rest of the traffic significance. I know what I'm talking about by revelation. I know what I'm talking about by revelation. It gives significance. God, you see, God's up there in his heaven. He's created all this, but for what? So we can burn ourselves out, making money? That isn't the purpose of it. There are divine purposes. And it can only be wrought by God. So the scenario is here. The stage is set. The backdrop is up. See, everything's there. The people are in the theater. But there's no significance till the actors come. See, all the ticket sellers and the painters and the prop men and the electricians and everything, there's no significance to it until the players come on the stage. Then all that this is going on for, yeah, now it wouldn't be any good for the players to come on the stage if there hadn't been all this other stuff. You see what I mean? I'm not saying the world isn't necessary. The world is necessary, but it doesn't derive its significance until there's a person in whom God is enjoying himself. And when God finds a person and calls him to be one of those in whom God plans to enjoy himself and thus give significance to all these atoms that are whirling around, he begins to deal with that person. Well, that's an interruption in that person's life. See, because they've got their plans, they've got their dreams. There's a young lady, she wants to get married, and I was talking to a young lady, well, I'm on tape, so I don't want to say too much, just say a while ago, not in this church, not even in this state. And she was saying to me that, she's young, she's not 20 yet, and she was saying she had seen problems in her family, and she said, I'm afraid to get married. And she's serving the Lord and doing a beautiful job, and is very, very fruitful for her age. Indeed, extraordinary. But she said, oh, I'd like to get married, and I kind of have a vision of that and what that would be like. But she says, I know what's happened in our family, and I'm afraid to. I'm just afraid to. So all this young ladyish desires and will that she has is coming out in ministry that is spectacularly fruitful. Spectacularly fruitful. As this is turning out in ministry. Now that isn't for everybody, but this young lady is learning from the Lord. And the Lord comes into our lives, and he began to intervene in her life when she was about 10 years old in a very tragic way. And he intervenes in our lives in different ways, and we see pain, 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 pain. And yet we're calling on the Lord, and we love God. But that is the Lord. We don't see the good of it. We don't see the blessing that's there. We don't see the joy that it's leading to and the peace. But God does. And so he just like we do with a baby when we have to take it to the doctor, and that's the last place the baby wants to go. He doesn't want any shots. He doesn't want the doctor looking down his throat. He doesn't want the doctor to touch him or get anywhere near him. And he yells and screams louder than a burglar alarm. Well, all of you that have babies know that that's true. But you know this is necessary for this baby. It has to be. So you love the baby. The baby doesn't understand you. And the baby's screaming bloody murder, but you're putting up with it. And all the other people in the doctor's office are wondering who's killing the baby in there. That's the way it goes. But when it's all over, the baby forgets about the whole thing. The mother's nerves go back somewhere near stability. But it has to be. And that's exactly what goes on with us. We scream bloody murder. We don't understand any more than the baby does. God, what in the world's going on? But it is absolutely necessary. But what God is doing, he's moving in so that he can see, behold my servant in whom I delight. And he doesn't delight in us until he begins to find peace, and we're not being driven by sin and by our ambitions, but we are learning, because of pressure, we are learning to find joy in the Lord and to seek him. He becomes a companion. He becomes a comfort to us, so that no matter where we are, there's always that sense of the Lord's presence. And we don't see God in there, but God is beginning to find delight in us. And then wherever we go, then the world takes on significance. And if you stay with this thing long enough, the day will come when you realize it in its fullness, and then you'll be a chariot of God. Now that's what he's making, is chariots and dwelling places for himself to give significance to his creation. So we're very fortunate to be called of the Lord. And those whom he calls, he deals with endlessly day and night. Night and day, every thought is examined, every motive, every imagination, every nuance of posture is all very interesting to the Lord, because he's making a dwelling place for himself. Now, not everyone has this calling in the world. It's a very small percentage of people that have this kind of calling. And if you do, and it's likely that you do because you're here and God doesn't waste people or time or energy, then understand that your life is not going to be like other people. And if you are willing to go through this process of endurance and patience, and after all your prayers, things only get worse, and you think, how am I going to make it for another day? But you'll find that you do. If you don't quit, you will. And it doesn't happen overnight. It takes a while for the Lord to begin to make himself known to you. See, the kingdom of God is within you. But it's well worth it. And the promise is that you'll be kept in the hour of temptation. Oh, I tell you, of all a Christian church, There are so few that understand what in the world Christianity is about. It's a very busy thing the Christian church is, with people running here and there and doing all kinds of things. But the people that know their Lord, you know, like God said to Jeremiah, if you come out and touch not the unclean things, separate the precious from the vile, I'll make you a fence, a reinforced bronze wall. Jeremiah, don't return to them. Let them return to you. That's what God is saying to the church today. If you will come out and separate the precious from the vile, and I'll make you a reinforced bronze wall, and they'll fight against you, God says. Speaking of Israel, they will fight against you. They will not succeed. So expect it, and be glad and rejoice and leap for joy when you're persecuted, because great is your reward. So were the prophets treated before you. All right? In verse 11, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you have. So it says, no one will take your crown. Hold on to what you have, so no one will take your crown. Hey, hold on to what you have, so no one will take your crown. Who would take your crown? Where is this potential crown takers? Who are they?
Your own family. Everybody does.
Yeah. People who feel, who are not pleased with your seeking of the Lord. They don't like it. When you give yourself to God, you remember in the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah had a great responsibility for the Lord. He left a good position as a king's cupbearer, a very high, very responsible position, because kings were poisoned in those days. So the cupbearer was a very high court position, and that's what Nehemiah was. And Nehemiah made a covenant with God to go and help the poor Jews, and he could. He was a member of the, he was a noble, he was a man, a leader, and he, Jerusalem's falling apart. They need someone with my strength, someone with my understanding. And he went and they made him governor. Nehemiah was in charge of that bunch of Jews there trying to build a wall. The book of Nehemiah. And there was something that kept happening. Do you know what it was? Something that kept happening is this man put up with the Jews and scolded them. He grabbed them by them, plucked the hair out of their beard, beat them with sticks. Yeah, trying to get them to serve God. But there was something that kept happening. Do you know what it was? There was something that kept on being said to him. Come down. Come down. Come down. They put all kinds of things. They're going to kill you. We want to prophesy to you. And they said, if you go into the temple, they're hiding in there. The king's after you. Come down, we're going to help you. But come down from that wall. What were they after? One of them was related to the high priest. Sanballat was related to the high priest. These were men that wanted status. They wanted to be in on what was going on. The wall was being built, and they were not of the chosen people. They had asked Ezra if they could help. Ezra said, no, we will take no help from you. We will build alone. And so here they were. They could see that something was going on, and they were not part of it. So they kept up the thing. Come down from there. We need to talk to you. Come down. Let us reason. They're going to get you. This thing. You remember Jesus? Jesus on the cross. What were they saying to him? Come down. come down. Who was saying it to him? People. See, in other words, we can't stand the thought of something going on that we're not in, that we're not involved with. You must come down. All right, you would be surprised how often I myself have heard that from people with all kinds of things. You're not doing this right. You're not doing that right. You're into your books too much. I don't want to go on with the whole list of things. And so every time this comes up, I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I want the truth. I want to know I'm into my books too much. I want to know if I'm preaching too hard. All these things that people are saying, and what they're saying is, come down, quit it. We want to talk to you. We want to know you. We want to know where you're coming from. I had one guy come into my office, and he said, your problem is you won't let people walk in the garden of your heart. What does he know about the garden of my heart? I'm very zealous about the garden of my heart, and I'm fixing to let him walk in it. You see, what they want to know, and I treat them cordially. All the people that come to my office and tell me how I ought to do things, I always treat them cordially. Never is anything, always polite. Sometimes I have them pray for me. But then I go and ask God. I don't listen to anybody. So, you know, what he's saying is, we want to get into, where are you coming from? See, what moves you? And that part belongs to God. And every time I go to the Lord about it, he says, if you won't do it, I'll get someone who will. Yeah? That part belongs to God. But if I listen to people, people sit on judgment on you, you know? It says in 1 Corinthians around the 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter, somewhere in there, it says, do not judge anyone. Don't do it. Why? Why shouldn't we judge people? Why shouldn't we sit and gossip and decide what people ought to do and what they're doing right, what they're doing wrong? Why shouldn't we do that? You know why not? It says, let them alone till the day of judgment, and then God will reveal what people are doing. You know why we shouldn't be sitting in judgment on people? And when we do, all we do is destroy ourselves. All we do is destroy ourselves when we sit in judgment on people. Because we don't know what is going on in their heart between them and God. We have no way of knowing. See, we don't know what deals they've made with God, how God has dealt with them, what sins they've confessed. We don't know a thing about it. We're guessing. Remember that. Don't sit in judgment on people when you don't know what you're doing. Now, if there's someone in the church that's obviously sinning and living in sin and not repenting, then it's the business of the elders to get busy and do something. But as far as our brothers and sisters that are trying to serve the Lord, we don't know what God is doing in their hearts. And when we sit and judge and decide this is where they're coming from, that's what they've done, this is that, we do sin. The Bible tells us not to do it. And what we do is we bring judgment on ourselves. Because with what judgment we judge, we are judged. And the Word told us, don't do it. Don't do that. And it's a sin when we do. So, people, the problem is, if you will allow people to do so, they will take your crown. The wife will take her husband's crown. The husband will take his wife's crown. You know? A church person will take your crown. And if they do, you know, the Lord warns you, don't let anybody do that. It doesn't say they'll take your salvation. It says they'll take your crown. They will take, because God's rulers are people who can't be moved. They're being trained to rule in God and not listen to all these ideas people have. It's the crown that's at issue. And if you're going to rule, if God has ordained you to rule, then you can be sure that there's going to be all kinds of people around you. They want that. They don't know what they're doing. All they know is they don't like the fact that they can't understand you. They don't like this because it bothers them. They're not serving God like that. So you shouldn't be serving God like that. That agitates them. That's always wrong with Sanballat and Tobiah. Why are these men building the wall? You stop to think of it. It was none of their business. What's their business if Nehemiah was building the wall? Well, Sanballat evidently was a rich man, and Tobiah was a rich man, and there was another one, I can't remember his name, it was a third man, and they found his name. Archaeologists have found this third man's name. These were really officials and nobles of Sanballat and Tobiah. They were wealthy people of high status. But you see, God had spoken to Nehemiah, had not spoken to them. They're saying, come down, we want to understand you. We want some control here. We want to know, we can't relate to you, man. But God's rulers, see there, God's rulers are being prepared for the ages to come. And there will always be this kind of thing. And they always be this. This is in the nature of people and things in a kingdom. And God has chosen you and me to rule. And if we are so foolish as to give in to people that are casting doubts into our mind, who are judging us, and decide we want to get down there to gain their approval, then God sees then that we are not fit to rule. He'll get someone who is stronger, someone who trusts God and follows the Lord and does not give in like this. Do you see? How many see that? The crown is at issue. So the commandment comes, do not let anyone take your crown. And if you do, yet your own, you know, you were too weak to stand. You listened to people, and they got your crown. You let them take it. You let them take it. And then God has to work with someone else that he didn't want to work with. Because the kingdom will come. The kingdom will come. You let someone take your crown. Any person, any relationship. God must come first. He that honors father, mother, brother, sister, wife, husband, whatever, more than me is not worthy of me. You have got to be able to stand. If no one goes with me, I will go alone. Those are God's kings. Again, I say, don't judge other people. You don't know, it's a temptation to me to judge other people, but God has informed me, said, let people come and make their offering to me. Let them come and praise me. Don't hinder anybody. Just keep out of their way. Let them praise and worship me. So that's what I do. Don't speak evil of anyone or run anybody out of the church or anything. Let them come, God says. So we're not to judge people, Paul said. I better read that so you can see where that is. It's in 1 Corinthians because that is one way Satan works to destroy people is he gets them judging people and it destroys them. I know it's in 1 Corinthians.
Yeah, 4, 5.
Huh?
4, 5.
Well, what chapter?
4.
Okay. Now look at verse 5. Look at this verse 5. You know, do you see what Paul says here? And this is very interesting. Verse 3 says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. You know why he's saying that? It's because there are things in us, all of us, that are wrong. And the Lord is saying, until I show you that, leave it alone. Just don't mess it, because you don't know what's right about yourself and what's wrong about yourself. You don't know. And I don't know. You know, we don't even know what's right and wrong. See, another place he says, judge yourself. 1 Corinthians 11, he says, judge yourself. So you've got to understand, it's not contradictory. There's a time to judge yourself. But Paul is speaking of something else. Paul, you want to realize that Paul had many, many critics. Many critics. And in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, he's continually defending himself against these critics. And so he says, I don't even judge myself. And then in verse 4, he says, my conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. Notice that. See? My conscience is clear. But I'm not innocent because God sees in me things that are unlawful. So he says, since that's the case, so I've got a clear conscience. I don't even know what I'm doing wrong. But that doesn't make me innocent because my conscience is clear. Only the Lord knows how innocent I am. Do you see that? Isn't that tricky? So what God is saying, don't sweat it. Don't even, you know, go scrutinizing yourself to see if you're right or wrong because you don't know. Let God handle it. All right. Therefore, verse 5, how many see it? 1 Corinthians 4, 5, look at that. Therefore, judge nothing. Hey, that's a command. That's a command. Therefore, don't do it. Don't do it. That's a command of the Lord. Judge nothing. Before the appointed time, wait till the Lord comes. Wait till the Lord comes, because you have no basis. You don't know what's going on in people's hearts. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. See, we look at people and we judge them prematurely. God sees, yeah, they're doing things wrong, all kinds of things wrong. Oh, man. I could go on and on and on and on and on. I'm not getting my technical hat on. But, you know, we do that. I've got my soft hat on now, and I'm going to keep it on for another couple of minutes. Look, husbands and wives, okay? Lord, give me wisdom. We see our husband or we see our wife, and they're not meeting our standards. Okay? And they're doing something. Maybe smoking cigarettes or doing something. And we've got this standard that we're laying on them. And I mean, men do it to their wives, and wives do it to their husbands. You're not meeting my standard, honey. If you were a Christian, you would do this, you would do that, you would do the next thing. How many know the proper thing to do about that is quit it? I think about Adam and Eve. Can't you just imagine Eve perceiving her role to straighten out Adam? I was born, I came into this world, farm boy, to straighten you up. Can't you just imagine that? Listen, you're not going to straighten out your husband or your wife. That's not what you were called to do. That's God's business. Because somebody may be out, they may be doing terrible things. And yet God sees their heart. And He knows they're cruising right along in God's time, and God is forgiving them. And He knows that that all of a sudden they're going to come forth, because basically they're going right with God. But we see them prematurely. See? We don't see that perfection yet. And so it helps nothing at all to keep saying, but if you would only do this, you'd be a good Christian. Why aren't you a good Christian? You should do this and you should do that. I wonder how many people have been driven away from God by other people who were trying to save them. And it's a bondage of the first water. Because the Bible says, how do you know, woman, whether you'll save your husband? See, you don't know whether you're going to save him or not. And it's a bondage. It's a bondage. Because when somebody lays something on you, they don't give you the grace to do it. How many know that? Let me tell you, you should do this and you should do that and so on. But they don't give you the grace so that it makes it possible. So it comes across as a continual criticism. Jack Hayford had a wonderful article on that thing. And he talks about trying to make people in your own image. So you get an image of how you want people to look. And this is terrible. And he said that he had done this to his wife. And he destroyed her creativity. Because she wasn't meeting his standards. He's a very imposing man, a very strong man. But his wife just suffered terribly from this. He said, when you try to correct another person, you destroy their creativity. Our job is to pray for people. What does it tell wives to set a good example for your husband? And I believe by the same token, husbands should set a good example for their wives and for their children. And pray. But you can't see, some guy may come in, he's sitting back there and he's chewing a cigar, and everybody's looking at him saying, oh man, you are in the pits. And that guy may be all ready to explode into the presence of the Lord. But see, we've come prematurely. Do you see what I'm saying? That's a lesson we all need to learn, because it is very harmful, this constant you know, you're not doing this, you're not doing that. Well, you've done this now, so that means, you know, this, that, and the other. But we can't see the heart. We can't see what's going on in there, the transactions between that person and God. And I know that young Christians have been blown right out of a church by older Christians who begin to comment on their dress and the way they talk and the music they listen to and who they hang around with. And God is not in that. He's not in this at all. He's saying just back off, just pray, set a good example, be kindly, show Christian love, and let God take that person at their own time. I don't know how that sounds to you, but I'm telling you, it will help, and it will. And it's a bondage when you're trying to save somebody. It will bring you into a terrible bondage, because every time they don't do what you think is a symptomatic of salvation, you know, I'm losing them, you know. And in the meanwhile, that spirit is coming out from you. Did you ever meet anybody that felt their job in life was to testify to everybody they ever met and to lead them to the Lord? You ever met a person like that? That is not a congenial spirit. People keep away from them because they know the minute they come near them, they're going to try to lay something on them, you know, or trick them somehow into accepting Jesus, or somehow, you know, after all the talk that the embassy has done about not trying to convert the Jews, they were down at the Sultan's pool and some well-meaning Christian gives a tract to the president of Israel, not the prime minister, but the president. I mean, you know, this man has to be forgiving and gracious and realize, you know, that's such a dumb thing. People are taught to do that. And that's a terrible spirit. And, you know, I've got to get them converted. If I can just slip a track and then they walk away, oh boy, I really did something. And what they did is, you know, wreck the message of the embassy. And it's the same way when we begin to go try forming people into our image, judging them, imagining their motives, and all. So the commandment comes, therefore, judge nothing. Don't do it. You will only bring yourself into condemnation. That's all that will happen. Be a happy person, be loving, reach out to people, and just pray and let God work with them. Well, we were in Revelation chapter 3, and we got down to about losing your crown, so no one will take your crown. Now we come to a verse here, and we're about through here. I am not going to make a lengthy exposition of this verse from the pulpit commentary or anything. All right, Revelation 3:12. This verse, and I'm not going to be able to get into it tonight like I wanted to, because I want to explain to you what's behind this, because it doesn't make much sense if you stop to think about it. I mean, what does this have to do with my problems at home? You know, when you're talking about criticizing my husband or my husband criticizing me, yes, I can understand that. That's what goes on. But this is not even related to life. But I want you to know, this verse has meant a lot to me. Since I saw this verse in the late 40s, it's been a fulcrum in my life. And I won't be able to get into it much time. I only have a couple of minutes left. But we'll read it. In Him Who Overcomes, I will make a pillar. Well, that doesn't mean anything to us. You try to picture that, like a pillar in the post office or the library, in the temple of my God. Well, we can't even, you know, how would you like to be a pillar in a temple? I mean, you're standing there forever. You got a capital on your head, and the structure is on top of the capital. And there you stand forever. You never get to do anything. You don't get a mansion. You don't get to lay down in green pastures. You don't get to lay down, period. I mean, you're stuck with all the other pillars. Don't you love it? Never again will they leave. I mean, you're here. I mean, you get down to the post office when you're 10 years old, there's a pillar there. You get down when you're 30, the pillar's there. There's a J.K. loves S.Y. or something. It's still there. I mean, the pillar never changes.
Is that you? Not turn you on? Would you rather have golden slippers and a harp and an acre of diamonds? Huh? Yep. Yep. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God. Well, that doesn't do anything for me. Where? On my head? Across my chest? On my left arm? On Debbie's cast? Where are we going to write this thing? I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. That's two names, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. Now, this is a tremendous promise. I've got 2 minutes left. I'm going to put this technical thing on the board, and then I am going to quit. You're going to have to come Sunday. And if this turns you off, don't come Sunday, because I may very well talk on this Sunday. But this very simple diagram, which my two students in the front will probably copy of, that's amazing line. Now, remember I told you there was two. This is the goal. This is the goal of salvation. But that's not the end of it. For the elect. And when I was going to get technical tonight, I was going to explain to you why there's two different salvations. Why one place in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 it says saved us from wrath. Then you go over into this other business, ruling over all things. It's really one salvation for the nations and another salvation for the elect. Now, I was going to go into that, show you that in Isaiah 60 and so on, the difference between the elect. We've had a lady that's new to the church come in a couple of times, and she said, you know, and she wasn't contesting at all, but she said, I don't understand. What do you mean, save nations? I thought it was everybody's a Christian up in heaven. I said, well, then who would we rule over? Who would we be a priest for? She says, yeah, that's right, but I can't get it together. And I was going to explain that. And then how that fits into this and God's eternal purposes. And that was where I was going to get technical. And by the way, I presented this that first Friday night in Wisconsin. See, that's what they were, you know, and people did really receive it very well. I want to tell you something about that in a minute. But anyway, this down here, it has two forks for Rebecca and Deborah. One is the image of the Lord. And the other one was what? Union. And then after that's achieved, what does this other come up into? The paradise. The paradise. That's exactly right. But what I didn't add to this, when I've been teaching you before and will in the future, I hope, is some of the purposes of God that are fulfilled that can only be accomplished by people in his image and union. And one of these is this temple and this pillar. And I want to explain to you about what that actually means. It doesn't mean standing there with fluted sides and a capital and initials on you, JK loves SY. It doesn't mean that. It means something else. I was going to go into that, but I didn't get there. But I want to tell you about Wisconsin, and I'm quitting here. I got a call from Ed Bartz Sunday afternoon just before church. And he said, I just wanted you to know that righteousness is springing up all over the place here. He said, see, there's 9 churches got together, and these are men, and they're not pushovers. They are dedicated Christians. And I hit them the first night with this. Because, you see, this will be, in 10 years from now, I think many, many people will see this. Right now, most of the church is ignorant of this, for whatever reason, I don't know. But it will be common in the days to come. So take it down in your notebook. You'll be way ahead. It's coming, believe me. Because this is the essential concept of salvation. And I haven't fully developed that here in this church. But this is where it's going. You can believe me on that. And so these people, I mean, of the 9 churches, 8 of them had never even heard of me or anything I've ever taught, anything. Bartz's church did. So you can imagine, they come in expecting something nice. And they get this, you know, and it's all brand new to these men. And they're not pushovers. They're not, you know, just going to believe anything you say. So they've had to have time to think about it. And Ed said, what they have perceived, what has settled down, what is distilled out of this, is that you are challenging them to the overcoming life. And he said, righteousness is springing up all over the place. He said, I just wanted you to know that. That the brethren have received it. And they're accepting this now. But you can see how totally
you're accustomed to me and some of the stuff I do, but can you imagine a person who had never heard anything like this come? And yet when you learn it, it is so basic and so, you know, you wonder, where in the world have I been all my life? Yeah, this morph, the pillar of the temple of God, and God willing, we'll go into that. Shall we stand? Well, we didn't get to put on our technical hats.